Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, let me start off with this. We all like to hear a good story. We all like to hear a good story of how people's lives are changed, especially if they're changed, maybe if they're rescued from great peril or the wrong way of living. Let me give you a couple examples. A few years back, my wife and I were going to a cheesecake factory, and we were going to see a movie, and the only scene they had that particular night that would be quick to get us in time to the movie was to sit in the bar area. So we went and we sat in the bar area, and right when we sat down, we could tell that something was off, because there was a man sitting at the bar who was absolutely just weeping. I mean, just, he had his head down, weeping at the bar, and it was just tense. The whole room was tense. It was really uncomfortable, and Sarah and I immediately like, man, what's going on? What's the deal? And as the bartender walked back by, the man looked up at him and he said, thank you. Thank you. Oh my gosh, thank you. We came to find out that really just a few minutes before we got there, the man that was at the bar was choking on something, some piece of food, and he wasn't able to dislodge it. And I don't know how long he'd been choking. You know, if you've ever been caught underwater or not been able to breathe, 5 seconds feels like eternity. And so he wasn't able to get it out. The bartender was able to rush around and give him the Heimlich, thus saving his life, and the man was just broken. I mean, he was just totally undone, thinking that was going to be the end, right then. And all he could do was sit there and cry and thank this man for saving his life. Another story is a story of a gentleman I knew at a previous church who he was addicted to alcohol. He was functionally that way, which meant that he could hold a job, and yet it was hurting his relationships. He was the kind of guy that would say things like, well, you know, I've built up a strong metabolism, so I know I've had a bunch of drinks, but I can still drive, or various things like that. And so he was the term that people would use is a functional alcoholic, but either way, he recognized that he was hurting his family, his marriage was struggling, it was dividing his relationship with his kids, money was being drained to support his habit, and he tried to stop, and he couldn't. And eventually, he went to a faith-based addiction recovery program at the church and found the freedom that he needed, and he found it in God. These two stories, one is a story of a man who was definitely going to die if somebody outside himself hadn't saved him. And the second story is a man who was clearly on the wrong path and could not get himself off of it. He knew he would also be destroyed by it if he couldn't get off that path, and he also needs somebody else to save him. And I'm here to suggest that maybe you've never had a near-death experience, and maybe your life wouldn't be marked by one of being on what you perceive to be a path of destruction, but I'm going to argue that both of these types of stories is all of our story. All of us would die if it wasn't for somebody else coming and saving us. All of us are on the path of destruction, as it were, if Jesus didn't come and get us. And that is exactly what we will see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 that David just read for us. Now, depending on your Bible, if you have an ESV, it says there, they give the little section headers, it says, by grace through faith, is what you'll see right next to chapter 2, verse 1. If you have an NIV or a New American Standard, I think a bunch of them say something like made alive in Christ or something like that. If you're the kind of person that writes notes in your Bible, I would encourage you to somewhere near chapter 2, verse 1, just simply write, my story. Because verse 1 through 10 is the story of every single person who's put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, and there are no exceptions. I don't know of a passage of Scripture that more concisely yet robustly shares with us three things: who we were before Christ. We'll talk about that today and next week. What Christ has done for us and his grace, we'll talk about that in the third and fourth sermon in this series. And finally, how we ought to live, what God has planned for us as we are made for good works in him. So this will be a 5-part series starting today. The first 2 weeks, as I said, will be all about what we were saved from. And so today, we're going to talk about, in a sermon I've entitled, Saved from the Outside, what we were saved from. And I want you to think about three things. Here's the goal. Here's what I'm praying that all of us will have at the conclusion of our time together this morning. Number one is this. I pray that we'd have an even greater appreciation for Jesus, remembering what exactly it was that he has saved us from. Secondly, I pray they would light a fire in us to be that much more diligent not to return to those things from which we were saved. And finally, I pray that it would grow our hearts to be more tender-hearted for the reality of the condition of the lost of those around us. Let me read for us once again Ephesians 2, just verses 1 through 3. This is the bad news. I'm going to kind of, the next 2 weeks will be kind of like a good cop, bad cop deal, and I'll be the bad cop this Sunday and next Sunday, and I'm going to let Joe be the good cop in 3 weeks with the most powerful but God in all of the Bible in chapter 2, verse 4. I suppose that's debatable, but that's my opinion. Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. So get this. This is not just really bad people. This is not just people who hated God, who are professed God haters. This is everybody. Paul's owning this. He's saying, before Jesus, I also lived like this. And so this is all of humanity. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And this next sentence will be unpopular, but it's been unpopular for all time. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We see two things there, kind of an external problem and an internal problem. Today we will look at the external problem, and the first thing I want us to write down if you're a note taker is simply this. Point one, we were dead. We were dead. If you had to pick one biblical word, one word to describe the condition of a human being before they come to know God by faith, that one word that probably most appropriate would simply be dead. You see it right there in the beginning. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That dead carries with it two ideas. Number one, it carries with it the idea that because of the sins and trespasses we once lived in, we were deserving of God's wrath. You might say we were a dead man walking. If you're familiar, maybe you saw an old Western where they would be taking the fugitive to the gallows, and on the way there, the escort, and they still do this, I believe, today, the escort taking them to death row would say, dead man walking, dead man walking. What that meant was he was walking. He obviously wasn't dead yet, but he was as good as dead, as he was going to be punished for his crimes. That's one way the word there, I think, could be interpreted. The other way would be that we are spiritually dead. That although we are born biologically dead, born biologically alive, physically alive, we were animated, we're walking around, we're doing things, and we also have an eternal nature, we could call that our soul, which will live beyond this life, either in heaven or hell. We are not born spiritually alive. We are not born in such a way that we seek after God, that we want God, that we naturally in our own condition would want to worship God, to know God, to love God, to obey God. Nobody is born with that disposition. We are born spiritually dead. It's important that we recognize we're not born spiritually sick, as if we could just do a little bit better, we might get healed, or as if we are on our deathbed and we even recognize that Jesus is the medicine, and so we recognize we're sick and we say, Jesus, give me the medicine, let me open my mouth that you might pour it in. We don't even have that much good in us because we're so spiritually dead, we don't even recognize our illness. We don't recognize that Jesus is the medicine. We would not even open our mouths to receive it. We are not sick people made better. We are dead people that receive the resurrection power that Pastor Joe talked about last Sunday. They're raised from death to life. This is a bleak condition, and it is the biblical condition. You might be getting the sense that if you were coming for the feel-good sermon of the year, you'll have to wait at least 2 weeks. It's going to get worse. The sins and trespasses in which we once walked does not mean that we walked over here to do a sin and we walked over there to do a trespass. In the scriptures, when it talks about how we walked, that is the state of being. That's a general condition. That is the trajectory of our lives. It's saying what marked us would be simply that our lives were marked by walking away from God. Sin has the idea of missing the mark. We see God's holy law, the first of which is to know him and to love him and to bring him glory, and we miss the mark in that we do not naturally do those things. We fall short of his glory all the time. We miss the mark of his holy commands. Trespassing means exactly what you would think it means. It means walking the wrong way, walking the wrong direction. So if you see a no trespassing sign, violators will be shot, or I guess now it's violators will be persecuted or prosecuted, not persecuted. See, these big words. The idea there is you're walking the wrong way and you're in the wrong ground. You're going to be punished if you're caught. And similarly, when we're walking in these sins, walking in these trespasses, it means that we are walking incorrectly. Now, when you hear these words, it's tempting to go, yeah, sins, trespasses, big things, bank robbers, adulterers, drug addicts, whatever, you know, hate mongers. And we think these are the big things, but be careful. Because walking in trespasses and sins is also the self-righteous, the prideful, the people who think they don't need God, they've got it all together. The Pharisee needs a savior just as much as the tax collector. The person with straight A's, a college degree, who serves their community needs Jesus just as much as the high school dropout who is battling addiction. This is all of us. We are all in a state of anti-God living where we pursue sin. And the thing about this is, remember, people don't know it naturally. We're not naturally aware of that. Proverbs 14:12 summarizes this well. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. What that means is for us, apart from Christ, we live a certain way, we walk a direction, it feels right. In our minds, we might know it's right. Like, this is the path to life. This is the path to real living. This is the path to pleasure. This is the path to salvation. But although it feels right, the end of it is damnation. It's destruction. We need to be aware of that. So here's a big question. If we are walking this way and we're not following God, who are we following? What is it that drives us? What is it that we're chasing after? Are we really the captain of our own ship, as it were, or is there something else at play? I would argue, and the scriptures here argue there is something else, that we are following things outside of ourselves. And so this week, as I said, what are we following that is outside of us? Point two, we follow the world around us. We follow the world around us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Not the planet as it hurls through space, but about the course. It's the spirit of the age. It's the idea that we follow this worldly wisdom. We follow the culture that doesn't follow God, but kind of does its own thing. I'll give you some examples. We'll have them trite and they'll be a little more serious. Think about the way in which people just get together and do silly things simply because other people are doing them. The best example of this in my mind is always the Pet Rock. Always. 1975, a guy named Gary Dahl decides that he's going to sell rocks. So he puts them in a package. He has this big manual on how to feed them and water them, how to protect them from enemies, I guess. And although you could walk anywhere in the world within a mile and find a rock, he sold them for $4 a pop, making in 6 months $15 million in 1975, which would be equivalent of $73 million today. If you don't think they were susceptible to follow around ridiculous things, think about the Pet Rock, or think about fashion. Think about how fashion ebbs and flows. Remember when I was growing up, Vanilla Ice was the man. So you wanted big, tall, spiky hair, which I have a picture of me in early middle school. Man, I was skinny. I looked like a Pez dispenser. Now we see where Anna gets it. That's crazy. But I had the big hair. I don't have it now. I don't have hair. I couldn't do that now if I wanted. That's not the point. The point is that we change things based on whatever is in style. And even in our rebellion, you can take that picture, thanks. Yeah. Even in our rebellion, we kind of rebel together. I remember, I don't mean this to be pejorative or anything. I remember the kids, I went to a very large high school, and the kids that were, self-described as angry, angsty, you know, whatever, they were the goth kids. And so they wore leather, they wore black makeup of every kind, they dyed their hair black, they pierced their nose, they wore chains, and they all did it together. So I thought that was always ironic because in their statement of, you can't hold me down, I'm so mad, I'm so individual, they all dressed exactly the same and formed a group. And doesn't that strike you as a little silly? It does me. The point is we follow things around us. Now those are trite things, but think about how a culture or a world, a group of people can fully embrace together things that are clearly against God. I'll list a few out throughout history and then some even in our own culture. Think about slavery. Slavery, taking people in the image of God and owning them as possessions. This has been throughout every society and every nation, the entire world until the 19th century. Think about the Roman practice of exposure, where if there was a baby born and they didn't want the baby, they would simply walk outside and put it in the road or in the rocks to perish from wind or from weather or from something else. That was an awful thing. It was in Rome from B.C., like just before the turn of the millennium even, and it ended in 374. So for over three centuries, people said, this is maybe not the best practice, but it's acceptable. If you don't want a baby, just put it outside. And you can believe that when Rome became a Christian nation in 313, that had a lot to do with the overturning of that practice when it became legally against the law in 374. Think about the caste system, an entire group of people in the most populated country in the world, in India, where they have a group of people that just by virtue of who you were born to were seen again as subhuman. They could not go to school, they could not have good jobs. The entire culture embraced this idea, the course of this world, and would treat them awfully. Think about the Holocaust, which isn't even 100 years ago, even though it feels forever ago, where an entire culture, again, embraced the idea that some people were ethnically inferior, and if you really wanted to evolve and advance genetics in society, they should be destroyed, resulting in the death of millions of Jews, as well as other minorities and those who were born with various disabilities. These types of things are there may be extreme examples, but they are the big examples of how people in an entire group could say, yeah, that's okay. We look at them as travesties. Like, how could you do that? And they say, well, it's the world kind of does these things. And what about America? Now, listen, I feel like the country has been bashed hard this year, and I love this country. There's nowhere I'd rather live, so I don't mean to pile on, but I think we should be sober-minded to kind of take a clear look and say, do we have anything in our own culture that might be the course of this world that's against the word of God? List out a few things. In our country, we're all about individualism. It's kind of a get mine, get as much as you can. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. Forget your neighbor. Make sure you look out for number one first. Humility is not something that is encouraged in our society, but pride is. By the way, this is not unique to the United States. None of these things are. This is all over the place. Meekness is not something we look for in our politicians, but salvation. People who can boastfully tell us how they'll fix everything, even though in the word we would look for leaders, for example, who are humble or meek or dependent upon God. Our universities want to tell us that God had nothing to do with creating us. Our public schools want to tell our young people that if you feel like you might be a different gender, that's totally normal. This is how much this changes, by the way. When I was growing up, the idea that I could be a girl in a boy's body wasn't even an option. Nobody talked about that. But now, not that far later, now there are public school systems who will not only want to put that on the table of young people's minds, say, hey, you absolutely might be the wrong gender trapped in your body, but not only that, if your parents are against that, we will help you transition without letting them know. Even secular research is showing us that hormonal and surgical treatment in adolescence is disastrous, and yet we persist. We know that to this day, more than 2,000 babies per day are aborted. So maybe we have more with Rome's exposure than we would want to admit. We know to this day that morality is in the eye of the beholder. There is no God's law. There is no external law that we should all adhere to. It's my own morality. I get to decide it. And political correctness is the thing of the day. So don't judge. Be tolerant. How dare you say anything negative about somebody else's lifestyle? And by the way, if you disagree with this, you are a hate monger and all these other things. That's hypocritical, right? Morality is fluid. Political correctness is the law. If you disagree with either of those two things, now you're evil. And we shift these things around, even morality. And the one thing that is absent from all these conversations is God. And definitely God's word. So the question then is this: how does this happen? Do human beings just kind of get together and decide that we're going to kind of collectively, out of nowhere, choose to do a bunch of awful things? Well, no, it's actually more at play than that. Third point this morning: the world is following Satan. The world is following Satan. With that next line there, the course of this world following the prince of the power of the air. Now, the prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan. He's referred to as the god of this age in other scriptures. Air doesn't mean that demons are flying around. Air actually in this scripture could be in parallel to world. It simply means that this, that the whole world has a system, and just like air covers the whole world, Satan's influence covers the whole world. There is no people group, no tribe, no culture, no place where Satan does not have influence. Air does mean this domain, so Satan has no influence in heaven per se. But here, in this time, and the already not yet time that we find ourselves in, Satan is influencing. Now, it doesn't mean Satan's influence is devil worship, where people are, you know, dancing around bonfires and sacrificing kitty cats. That's not the way that you define what Satan's influence is. Satan's influence is simply this: anything that pushes us away from God and his word, let me say that again, anything that pushes us away from God and his word is Satan trying to work. Anything that pushes us away from God and his word is Satan trying to work. That's Satan working in the course of this world. Well, how might we spot it? Turn back in your Bibles with me all the way to Genesis chapter 3. It's the first book of the Bible. I'm just going to bring out three aspects that we'll see here of the temptation of Eve in the garden. Let me read Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Satan, in the form of the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Remember, God had set up the garden, a perfect paradise, perfect fellowship with himself. Said, "This is one tree you shall not eat of, but any other tree is yours for good food." Satan says, did God actually say don't eat of any tree in the garden? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There's a lot to say here. I'm just going to notice three things, three questions we could ask, three ways to discern, is this course of this world, is this way of thinking, is this path a godly path, or is it something that's influenced by Satan? Here's the first question you could ask to discern if something might be influenced by Satan. Number one, whose glory? Whose glory is this for? As John prayed for us this morning, that we ought be always about seeking God's glory, not our own. Look at this in verse 5. How does Satan tempt her? He says, God's holding out on you. If you would eat, you will be like God. You'll be like God. You can have all the glory. You could have that, and this is the temptation. Anything, point one, anything that talks about encouraging us not to want to glorify God, but to glorify ourselves. I'm going to pursue this because I want people to think well of me. I want to do this because I want to be awesome. I want to, you know, you gotta look out for number one, that kind of whole idea. The you're the center of the universe. This kind of sounds like, I know that you might think that's against God's word, but God wants you to be happy. It's really about you, and if you're not happy, then you should probably do whatever it takes to make you happy, and we're going to talk about the Bible later. God fits into your plans. You should not have to die to yourself to fit into God's plans. You kind of see how that can kind of get twisted around? So when we're looking at things, when things are brought up, the, one big question to ask is, in this idea, in this worldview, in this opportunity, is this about God's glory or is it about man's glory? That'd be a question to ask. Second, whose wisdom? Whose wisdom? I'm going to camp out here for a little bit longer in the first one. Satan said, did God actually say? So Satan's saying, is God wise in this? Is this actually truthful? Would God actually say that? And then in verse 5, Satan says, no. Don't follow God's wisdom. Don't follow the truth of God. He just knows that when you'll eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Over here is real wisdom. Then you will know what you need to know. This sounds like there's a worldly wisdom that sounds maybe good, but is absolutely not of the scriptures. I'll just list a few off. If you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. Now, that's just a little white lie. What they don't know won't hurt them. The government is a bunch of thieves anyway. I can cheat on this part of my taxes. You don't buy a car without test driving. It's similar. You would never marry somebody if you haven't moved in with them first. You can kind of see how people put out wisdom that might sound good and is directly opposed to the Word of God. We can call this worldly wisdom. James 3 defines it this way. Listen carefully to this. You can look this up later if you would like. James 3, 13 through 15. Who is wise? Who is understanding among you? Okay, here's the question. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, what that basically means, the reason you would be jealous of somebody or the reason you would have selfish ambition is because you want to go back to that first point. You want glory. You want something else. It says, do not be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but notice this other category of wisdom. This wisdom is earthly, comma, unspiritual, comma, demonic. There is a wisdom of the world that is, at the end of the day, demonic. And the biggest lie Satan has been able to tell the church in this time frame is this. If you want to know something about religion or salvation, go to the Bible. If you want to know something about what really matters, relationship difficulties, mental health, finances, or how to live your best life, don't go to the Bible. Go to some expert in the world. Go to a clinical psychologist. Go to Oprah. Go to your life coach. Now hear this. It's not that Oprah's never said anything true. It's not that a clinical psychologist has never said anything true. And it's not that the life coach has never said anything true. However, all of that is oftentimes mixed with very great error. And so Christians, what we often do, instead of going to God's word for wisdom about issues that really matter, depression, anxiety, bitterness, how to handle our money and time and resources, instead of going to God's word, we say, I don't know if that's got the answer. I'm going to go talk to somebody that has PhD in front of their name or something like that. One of the reasons that's so broken and so unhelpful is all these worldly philosophies are totally devoid of the first thing that we talked about, which is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So any advice that you would get, any consultation that you would get that doesn't address the fact that we have trespasses and sins is already missing one of the biggest things we would ever need to know about who we are and how we need to be helped. Does that make sense? And so the church is sometimes we're weak when we say, yeah, I have this issue, but no, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, but I'm going to go somewhere else. I can tell you from experience, I've talked to many others who have taken part of biblical counseling, which is simply put, just seeing what God's word has to say about a particular issue and seeing how God, the power of God's word can help and transform lives, and they've walked away astounded at how helpful it was. Now, this is totally different than any kind of counseling I've ever received before. Like, I had no idea that God's word could apply to my life this way, but that's what we should expect because God loves us. And he gave us his word. He's given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. So church, may we not forfeit such a powerful tool in walking with him. Biblical counseling will be, and we'll talk about this on November 15th, we're going to see that more and more and more in the DNA of our church. How can we take God's word and apply it to our everyday lives? If I were to have a couple application points, even in those first two ones, you might ask yourself, number one, what in my life am I living for God's glory versus what am I pursuing for my own glory? That would be something to pray through later. And the second might be, where do I go for wisdom? Where am I putting my hope and my trust in for wisdom? Satan is a liar from the beginning. He will always say, did God really say? That's crazy. Get out of the Bible. Get out of the Bible. There's nothing there. Go somewhere else. That's satanic. And then finally, where's life? Where's life? Satan is basically promising Adam and Eve here real life. God's holding out. Go over here for life. Satan will tell you that life, that salvation, that pleasure, that good is anywhere but with God. But remember this. Satan wanted them to die. He knew they would die. He was tricking them. He was deceiving them. And so it is in the world around us. Many people will say, turn from God. Life is over here, and that is a path that leads to death. False religions, i.e., anything that promises salvation or heaven that doesn't involve the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, is satanic influence in the world. That is very unpopular sentence, but it always has been. It's been since Jesus walked on the earth, and it is no less true. So the question I would also ask us is, what am I trusting in for life? My own morality, a new raise at work, a new relationship, something else? What am I trusting in for life? Satan will point us away from God in all these three categories. But God, when we're saved, points us back to himself in all these as well. Finally, as we close out this section, which has been just about as pleasant as the weather is this morning, full of happiness and sunshine, we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. The last point, again, more good news. People are against God. In their natural state, people are against God. There is no neutrality. There are not people who love God and those who hate God and people who are somewhere in the middle. There are people that love God, and there are people who would be rightly defined as sons and daughters, sons of disobedience. The spirit that is at work in them doesn't mean that they're demon-possessed. It means that this influence that we've talked about is bearing fruit in lives of people who are looking away from God for their life. Non-believers are neighbors who might be very pleasant people. They might be good for the community. We might enjoy them very much. They might be relatively, compared to other people, moral compared to maybe some other neighbors. If they don't know God, they're running from the main thing they're supposed to do in life, which is to know God by faith, to glorify him, and to love him. The definition is the son of disobedience. Now, here's the deal. I think that we should have friendships with non-Christians. I think that we should assume the best in people. I don't think that we should go through the world pessimistic or skeptical or whatever. We should be loving and encouraging. However, even your best neighbors, if they don't know Christ, fall under this category. They could and would, by influence, point us away from Jesus. Okay? Think about it this way. I'll use a COVID illustration. COVID, they say, with COVID, everybody could be a carrier. So just be careful. You don't know who's out there that could possibly infect you. And so it is, in this world, we should be careful who we make good friends with, who we commit our lives to, who we want to walk with, because a child of light should not be highly persuaded or get their wisdom from, frankly, somebody the scriptures would call a child of disobedience. I'll give you an example. When I was in college, I hate this story. I hate this. I'm going to share it anyway. When I was in college, I called myself a Christian. This was my fifth or sixth senior year. Anyway. And I lived in an apartment with three other guys, and next door, there was an apartment of four girls, and we were all friends. We would hang out. We would go to parties together, just live the college lifestyle, get drunk, and you know, all the things that would be a stereotypical college way of living. One girl moved in one of those years, like I said, and we'll just call her Megan. And Megan moved in. She served in her Young Life group, which meant she was a leader to help disciple adolescents, high schoolers. So she was very involved in her church. And she was even leading youth. But frankly, due to a lot of the influence of her new roommates and us, we started to pull her out of that. We would say, come on, Megan, come to the party. It's fun. Some of the people at Young Life actually started to push back, say, hey, Megan, I don't know about these new friends that you have. I don't know about this life that you're living. What, you know, you really shouldn't be embracing drunkenness. You shouldn't be embracing this. What's going on? Are you okay? And she told me about those things, and I scoffed. Oh, I'm a Christian too. I believe in Jesus. See, these Christians, they're the problem. So judgmental. Always trying to, you know, kill all the fun. Come on, Megan, I believe in Jesus. There's a keg party Friday night. Like, just, you need to get away from that group. They're nothing but trouble. Come on. And eventually she did. I would have called myself a Christian, but I was very much following the course of this world, following the influence of Satan, and was a son of disobedience. And Megan eventually fell away. She eventually stopped going to church. She stopped going to Young Life. And by the end of it, she had turned away from God altogether. After I became a believer, you can imagine that story came back into my mind. And so I sent her an email apologizing greatly for what I had done and begging her to turn back to God. She didn't respond. I have no idea where she is today. I don't carry guilt about that. I've taken that to the cross. But here's the point of that story. We live in a culture where anybody calls himself a Christian. You do know that just because somebody says that doesn't mean you should obviously follow their advice after that. I call myself a Christian. I said, God wants you to have fun. Go to the party. Forget that. And she believed me. She said, yeah, that sounds better anyway. And we must be sure the people that we're best friends with, note this, our closest friends, our biggest influences are not people that are going to point us away from God, but are people that will point us to God, that will hold us accountable, that will help us swim back against the course of this world, which when you become a believer, you turn around and now you fight the cultural current. And it's hard. Being a Christian is not easy. And we weren't meant to do it alone. One final story as we close. 2014, Sarah and I went on a missions trip up to the Rocky Mountains in Canada. It was a youth camp trip. The last day of the trip, we did some whitewater rafting down the mountains. It was a horrible trip. We just suffered greatly for Jesus the entire time. Part of the whitewater rafting training was that if somebody fell out, how would you rescue somebody from being swept away from the course of the river? And so what you would do is you would form a triangle. Three people would grab on closely to one another and work their way out to the person that was stranded in the water. Because if you have a current rushing against you, having that group strength is helpful. We would go out, you would get that last person, and you would bring them back. Now, this is not from my trip, but here's a video that kind of illustrates what I'm talking about training. So what you would do is you have this water rushing against you, and you form these triangles to work your way upstream, that you might not, on your own, be swept away by the current that is coming against you. Here in just a second, you'll even see that they go from being in groups of three into being into one large group as the video changes. Working together. We took the audio away. You could actually hear them panting. This is not easy. If you've ever been in fast water, it's not easy to work against. And yet I really see here a picture of the church. What would make this video even more accurate is if you saw people just floating the other way, on a raft, drinking a Mai Tai, just following the course of the world, looking at this group of people together, they're fighting upstream saying, are you guys crazy? Like, what are you doing? Why put in all the effort? This is easy. Follow us. Go this way. Don't believe in God. Not knowing that the end of this water is waterfall that's going to lead to their death. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life. I'll argue that as the church, again, the church is a gift to us that we can rally together and we can love one another and push back against the course of this world. One concern I have with the online ministry that we have now is, although I'm grateful for it, for COVID, I think it'd be very tempting for people to indulge their flesh and say, I'm not going to go to church today. I woke up late. The weather's not good. I'm a little tired. Man, we can't forsake the gathering. We can't forsake the gathering. We must be doing our Christian life together and walking in this fellowship, knowing that in many ways the world truly is against us. So here's an application question. Are your best friends people that point you to God? Are your best friends? You should have friends that are non-believers. They need rescuing. They need to be loved. But are your best friends people that point you to God? And if they are, thank God for that gift. Thank God for other people who will join with you to push back. As we close this delightful section of Scripture, it is delightful for this point alone. Number one, this is who we were. It's not who we are. These markers describe people that don't have Jesus Christ. This is the before the but God in Ephesians 2 verse 4. It changes drastically. If you're a Christian, you are not just following the course of the world. If you're a Christian, you are not being held captive by Satan. You are no longer a son or daughter of disobedience. That's great news. So I pray that this sermon would help us to remember what exactly it was that God saved us from. And we'll do another similar talk next week. So that's the first thing. Praise God that we don't have to follow the course of the world anymore. Secondly, God, help us not to turn back to those things. God, help us not to turn back to those things. May we not embrace worldly philosophies, worldly ways of salvation, worldly promises of life. May we, with God's help, with the church's help, push back and live a life of holiness and righteousness, even though it'll be hard at times, it's worth it in every way. And finally, realizing that this is the condition of those around us who don't know God, may we be actively trying to be used by God to give gospel truth, that there is salvation, there is forgiveness for all of our sins. We put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. May God use us to help those around us who are going down this stream, headed for a waterfall, and have no idea. They have no idea. May God use us to bring good news to them. Let me pray for us.